Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the Old Testament scriptures, the book of Psalms, and Psalm 78 as we resume our studies, Psalms for a summer evening. Now, those of you who have listened to these studies over the years, maybe you're looking at Psalm 78 and thinking, well, that's all Alan's going to cover for the rest of the summer evenings. But I'm hoping, and I've been praying to the Lord, that tonight we would be able to work through Psalm 78 as a total psalm. And it is therefore that there will be some bits that maybe you'd be interested in me considering, but it is that I perhaps don't consider what you'd be interested in. But I do hope that as we try and tackle this psalm together with God's help, that we would know if God is speaking to us. It is there at the beginning of Psalm 78, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." And let me say, have your Bibles at hand, because it is that I'll be often referring to various parts of the psalm in passing. It is that the German philosopher Hegel said, and I quote, "The one thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history." And if it's the case that that's true in the secular world, sadly it's also the case that in terms of the history of the church, and certainly in terms of God's ancient people, that it was something that they themselves experienced as well. And here in Psalm 78, we've got Asaph reviewing the history of God's ancient people, and it is this, as he draws up this record, it's a very sad record, it's a record of forgetfulness, of faithlessness, of foolishness, and of failure on the part of the people of God. And in this psalm, he's seeking to understand what it is that it's all pointing to, what it means, and certainly what it is that subsequent generations can learn as he brings the history of God's people to bear here in Psalm 78. Sometimes I think it is that Asaph was preempting Paul at this point. You remember in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11 that Paul speaks of the fact that these things happened to them. As an example, he's speaking about the Old Testament saints. And he says, "But they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." And it is that Psalm 78, therefore, is very much a word of instruction that Asaph gives to the people as they would gather for worship, the worship of God. And it is that they're called not simply to listen to the words of instruction for themselves, but as they listen, it is that they have to pass these words on to the generations that will follow. And so what Asaph is doing here in Psalm 78 is giving them and us a history lesson. It is that he's going to exhort these people to learn from history, and then hopefully that they will pass along what it is that they learn from the history of God's people in the past. And so Asaph is prepared not only to recount what happened in Israel's history, but also to explain the meaning and why it is that these things took place in the history of God's people, and the reason being so that we can therefore draw a lesson from it and pass that lesson on to the children that God would give to us. Now, one of the things that you notice here in this psalm, the lesson recorded for us, and particularly from verse 9 through to verse 64, is that the tone is a very negative tone, that everything's presented with this negative aspect. And it's a lesson about the people of God. It's negative in terms of the fact that the people of God forgot God's promises, they forgot his wonders, they failed to trust God, they didn't heed God's warnings, they forgot his power, and it is that they despised his provision and his protection. So therefore, it's not a pretty story. It's a hard psalm in some ways to read, and if you take seriously what the psalm is seeking to do. Because it's a depiction to us of Israel and how it is that Israel failed to respond to the glorious manifestations and ways in which it was that in the powerful events that God revealed himself to his people as the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the one who is all powerful and all glorious. Now, one of the ways in which it is that Asaph does this is in terms of his methodology that he uses through this psalm. And it is that there are really four component parts. The psalm as a whole, the first thing is, the first component part is warning. And it is that the psalm recounts what some people who are part of the people of God, how it is that they responded or not responded to God's wonders. And for those who didn't respond to God's wonders, there's words of warning that it is that they're finding themselves on dangerous ground. Then the next part of the methodology is exhortation. And it is that the very first eight verses, they really consist of exhortation. And it's an exhortation to listen to what the psalmist is saying, to pay attention to the history of God's people, and to pass along what it is that we learn from the history of God's people to the children that God would give to us. Then it is that the third part of his methodology can be considered in terms of a rehearsal, and in which it is that he rehearses before his readers God's power, God's plagues, and God's provision for those whom it is that God led out of Egypt. And so he's reminding them and us that the God whom we worship tonight is powerful, is a God who provides, is a God who is kind, and a God who can be counted on. And then it is that a fourth part of his methodology is to be considered in terms of recounting. So you've got warning, exhortation, rehearsal, and then a recounting. And it is that he's recounting the ingratitude and the disobedience of God's ancient people. Now, one of the things in terms of a brief overview of the psalm is how Asaph presents the negative aspects in the lives of God's people. He begins there in verse 9 and 10, if you look at it, with the Ephraimites. And the reason that he picks the tribe of Ephraim is not because it is that they themselves as a tribe are far worse than any other of the tribes of the northern kingdom, but it is that the tribe of Ephraim serves, as it were, as a picture of the whole northern kingdom that they would eventually fall into idolatry, and especially in the days of King Jeroboam. And so it is that we're told from verse 9 to 11, the Ephraimites, they didn't keep God's covenant. They refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. But that wasn't all. There was more. Look at verses 17 to 19. Yet they still sinned still more against him. They rebelled against him. They tested God. They spoke against God. And they asked this seemingly amazing question, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Then in verse 22, they did not believe in God. They did not trust his saving power. And it is that we've got this litany of ingratitude and disobedience. And you would think that it would stop there. You would hope that it would stop there. But he still continues in the same vein. Look at verse 32. They still sinned. They did not believe. Look at verse 36. They flattered him with their mouths. They lied to them with their tongues. They were totally insincere in terms of how they considered God and how it was that they sought to approach God. Verse 40 to 43, they rebelled, they grieved him, they tested God, they provoked the Holy One of Israel, they didn't remember his power and so on. And then if you go down to verses 56 to 58, you read this, they tested, they rebelled, they did not keep his testimonies, they turned away, they acted treacherously, they twisted like a deceitful bow, and it is that it speaks here about their high places. And so it is that we've got these warnings, exhortations, this rehearsal, this recounting. And so what is it that we can learn and apply from all the negatives that we find here? The first thing is, I think Asaph is saying to us, learn from history, and learn from the history of God's people and how God deals with his people. And when it is that you learn and understand that history, then pass it on to your children and your grandchildren and to future generations. That's what you find in verses 1 to 4. It is that he says, we will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation. But then when you come to verses 5 to 8, it is that what they have to tell, particularly in terms of God's law, he gives us an explanation of what the law is for. Look at what he says in 5. He established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, and so on. Now, what's striking here in verses 5 to 8 is that Asaph gives us a fundamental definition of what God's law means in the Old Testament. Very often when we hear the word law, we think of punishment and imprisonment. We think of a judiciary and all that's connected with it. But I think Asaph is saying to us here that in Israel, that the first thing that would have come to mind when they heard the word law was instruction. The instruction of God and instruction in God's law. Therefore, it is that the Old Testament understanding of law is a far broader category than the way that you and I typically think of law. Because it is, to the Hebrew mindset, God's law entailed instruction, it entailed positive instruction, instruction by example, and also instruction by negative warnings. And so it is that it's absolutely vital that these things are passed on to the generations that are to come. And in verse 7, he tells us three positive things that can be passed on. First is, put your confidence in God. That's what we have to pass on. Put your confidence in God, that their children, themselves, and you and I here tonight, that we would have a personal trust in the living God, that we would set our hope for this life and the life to come, and everything else in terms of who God is and what he has revealed of himself through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we wouldn't trust ourselves, that we wouldn't trust our own talents and gifts, that we wouldn't listen to the words of men, and that we wouldn't find our satisfaction in the things that this world offers to us. But it is that we're to trust in God. Second thing that he says that comes from a instruction in God's law is sovereignty. And it is that the law teaches us that God is sovereign, and therefore it is that our thinking, as we consider our God, it should be characterized by a humble heart and a grateful spirit. You see, look at what he says there in verse 7. So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. And the works of God are listed time and time and time again in Psalm 78. And these works are the mighty acts where it is that God led his people out of the land of bondage with a mighty and an outstretched arm. And it is that his sovereignty was revealed not only over them, but over Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt. And it is therefore that as you consider these things, that their minds might be dominated by the power and the glory of God, and yet the mercy and the grace of God in taking them from that place of bondage and slavery and bringing them eventually into the land that was flowing with milk and honey. You show me any great Christian that God has used down through the centuries, from the time of Jesus and his apostles even to today, and it is that I'll show you a Christian who's been dominated by the realization of God's grace and power. Think on it. Paul was such a person. Augustine was such a person. Luther, Calvin, Whitfield, Wesley, Edwards, and on and on and on. And when it is that you read of these individuals that God has raised up, as it were, to be standard bearers for the gospel, it is that these individuals' lives and understanding is dominated by the mighty power and the grace of God towards sinners in Jesus Christ. And so the law is to teach us not to forget the works of God. The law is designed to put all your trials in perspective by drawing us a picture of an infinitely bigger God and a God who has already done great and marvelous and jaw-dropping works for the people of God. Can you say that tonight? That is your experience of God? And your experience of God puts all your trials, no matter how big or small they may be, in perspective. Third thing is obedience. Again, look at verse 7. That they should set their hope in God, not forget the works, but keep his commandments. In other words, when we realize something of God's grace and mercy and the power of his works, what's to be our response? Obedience. He's not saying that we are able to keep God's law to such an extent that we will be granted an entry into heaven. That's not the case. But we have to show our gratitude to God for his mercy by, with God's help and the guidance of his word and the influence of the Holy Spirit, to live holy lives, lives that are set apart, lives that are different to the way in which it is that the ordinary person without God seeks to live their life. So there are these positive aspects. But then again, there are very many negative aspects. And these begin in verse 8, where it is, you'll see that he says, they should not be like their fathers. And it is that what typified their fathers was that they were unfaithful, that it is that they were rebellious and they were stubborn. The first part, verses 9 to 16, gives us an overview. Look at what you read. The Ephraimites, they turned back in the day of battle. They didn't keep God's covenant. They forgot his works. And it is that the emphasis in this first section is that Israel, and particularly here as it represents and will represent the northern kingdom, that it is that God's wondrous works had been forgotten. And that eventually led to idolatry. Now the application is so very, very simple. You don't need to be the prince of preachers to apply this. And it's this. Do we remember God's mighty works and what it is that he's done for us in Jesus Christ? Are we those who daily thank God for the glory and the grace and the power that was exhibited in terms of him going into the earth for the space of 3 days and then rising, conquering death and sin? Or perhaps, as I often say in my congregation, I'm really fed up hearing me say it, do you look at the photos that the James Webb Telescope brings of the universe in terms of its glory and its majesty? And it is that the heavens declare God's handiworks, the skies his handworks preach. And it is that every day, even as we get up and go about our business, that God is proclaiming loudly, even through the heavens themselves, I am a great God. I am a majestic God. I am the creator of the heavens and the earth. And yet so often, we forget. I know I do. And if I do, you do as well. And it is that was the thing. They were culpable. There was an ignorance in their part in forgetting the works of God. Look at verses 17 to 31. It is that these are typified in terms of unbelief, a lack of faith. And it is that we have that question in verse 19, can God spread a table in the wilderness? I mean, read Psalm 23, guys. Oh yeah, God can spread a table and a beautiful table. And it's as though they'd forgotten what God had done. They'd, as it were, closed their minds and their hearts to the wonder-working power of God and the miracles that he performed in bringing them out of bondage. And their heart doesn't believe. So they ask, and the answer is given in verses 20 to 31. Then if it is that you go down to verses 56 to 64, you see the ultimate end of this lack of faith. And what is it? Idolatry. It is that unfaithfulness, not believing God, taking God at his word, it ultimately leads to idolatry. Another accusation against Ephraim is in verses 32 to 39. And it could be considered as they disregard. It is that they don't take on board daily and often what it is that God has done and what he's able to do. And even in light of their lack of repentance, and a repentance which was really just remorse, it is that God's patiently showing mercy to them. And it is that he's long-suffering in terms of his people. And then the fourth section, failure, which begins in verse 40 through to the end of verse 55. And what you have here is a display of God's power. 6 of the 10 plagues are recorded here. And it is that these plagues are a reminder of how God in his power had secured the release. Then it was that they had crossed the Red Sea. Then it is that there was the engulfing of the Egyptian army. And it is that these things are being recounted by Asaph in these verses as a reminder of God's power. Then it is that God drives the Canaanites out of the land and he settles his people in the promised land, the land that's flowing with milk and honey. It is that in certain cases that they didn't even have to commit themselves to warfare, because it is that the power of God and what God was doing through his people, that it was something that had spread through the peoples of the land, and it is that they recognized, we just can't stand up to this. It's better now if we just put down our arms and stand aside and let them take over. And so, again, the challenge for us is, if it was so wonderful in terms of the works that God did in bringing them out of the land of Egypt, what about what God has done for us in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? What about the fact that this Christ, as he came to this world, that it is when he spoke that the people said, no man has ever spoken like this man. It is that you've got the best judiciary of the day, and indeed the basis on which it is that much of modern Western law is built upon, and that judiciary of the might of Rome. And it is that even the great Pilate himself has to say, I find no reason to bring charges against this man. He's innocent. All the things that you're saying about him, all the mud that you're throwing at him, it doesn't stick. And then the mercy and the wonder of God when he's hanging there between heaven and earth, when it is that he's in the agony of the crucifixion. And what does he do? What does he cry out? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They really don't, Father. It is, they're blind. And Father, I pray that you would have mercy upon them. Do you think on that? Even as a believer tonight. Sometimes I think it is, and I know myself, that we can be caught up so much with the things of this world and many wonderful things that they push what the Bible teaches about the nature of God from out of our hearts and minds. And then we wonder why it is when the chips are down, in a sense, when it is that God's providence perhaps seems heavy and difficult for us at times, we cry out and say, Lord, where are you? And he comes to us and he says, I've always been there. But it is that you forgot me. It is that you disregarded me. It is that you were unfaithful. It is that you were disobedient, but I was always there. And you see, that's the wonder. That even in the midst of all these failings that are ours as the people of God, he's still there, and he's still able to bless us. And he delights when it is that we come back to him. You remember, and I think it's the most beautiful and wonderful story that Jesus ever spoke and gave, the parable of the prodigal son. And it is that, as we have seen in past years, he went into the far country. It is that he was at the point where he was destroying himself. He's there with the pigs. Can you imagine what it must have been like? And he's eating the slop that the pigs were eating. He's covered in mud. And then thankfully he comes to his senses. And that, I think, says to us sometimes how low it is that God is to take us. That's what's happening here with these people in Psalm 78. How low they had to come before it is that they came to their senses and they experienced the mercy of God. And it is that as he came, this prodigal was coming home. He's rehearsing what he's going to say. I'll say this and I'll say that. And maybe perhaps my father will take me back. What do we read? The father scanning the horizon. Every day you can imagine the father, and he's out there and he's looking and looking and looking and wondering, when's he coming back? When's he coming back? And then one day he sees this little dot on the horizon and he's saying, could it be? He looks familiar. His gait seems familiar. His physicality, his size and everything seems so familiar, but maybe not. And then it is that the little dot begins to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And he sees his son. And he sees a weathered face. He sees a body that perhaps is so emaciated for different reasons because he'd been in the far country. What did he do, the father? He does something that was most shameful at that time. He hitched up his breeches, as it were. He shows his legs. And he starts to run. And the people would be horrified. Look at what he's doing. And he comes to the son. And Jesus says, he fell on his neck and he kissed him. Oh, man. Do you know of that tonight? if you're in the place of disobedience, if you're not learning from the history of God's people as Asaph wants you to learn, that you are able to come back to God. And it is that God is always scanning, always looking, always watching for the first, as it were, green shoots of repentance forming within you as the Spirit applies the word. And then it is from verse 67 onwards, we find that the psalm concludes with five statements about what God has done towards Judah for his people as an expression of his power and his provision. Look at verse 67. Let me look it up here. Verse 67. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. And it is that here we're being reminded, I think, the glorious reality and truth that not all Israel is Israel. And that it's not just a New Testament truth, but it's an Old Testament truth as well. That it is that those who want to, as it were, emphasize a coordination between being the elect of God and being within the visible church, that at the end of the day, the psalmist is saying, that's not the case. It is that instead of Ephraim, it is instead of Joseph, he rejected that tent. He didn't choose Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah. So being within the external bounds, as it were, of the people of God is not identical with being one of the chosen of God. And it is that in the years that I've been in the pastorate, I've met so many people, and they think that what will save them is the fact that they attend church. And that's all that they do. The Bible's left in the shelf for the rest of the week, gathering dust, but they attend church. God's saying here, no, that's not the way. There's rejection. But then there's choosing as well. Look at verse 68. He chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. And the amazing thing is that the line of the tribe of Judah will be eventually rejected by the tribe of Judah in the very city that we're being told of. Why did he choose Judah, even knowing that that would happen? Just because he loved them. Simple as that. God's sovereign grace. Then look at verse 69. Establishment. He built a sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has founded forever. It was in Judah, it was in Jerusalem, where his temple would be established. But now, in Christ, the tabernacle is to be found as being represented in and through the body of Jesus Christ. That it is that we are God's temple. That it is that God is working in us and through us and binding us together as his people and as that entity that would reveal the glory and the grace of Christ. Then look at verse 70, there's outworking. He chose David as a servant, took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people Israel, his inheritance. And it is that God's plan was outworking through the choosing of David, and indeed whom it is that David was presented as a type of, even of the great shepherd of the sheep himself, Jesus Christ. And finally in verse 72, it is that there is this shepherding. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. David was a skillful king. There's no doubt about it. But in many other ways, David was a disaster. His family life was a disaster. His own life at times was a disaster. And eventually at times, even within the manifestation of his kingdom, it is that there was disaster after disaster. But it is that David was pointing to David's greater son, Jesus Christ. Even as he shepherded Christ himself, the good shepherd. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. And there are many people who say, oh, I love Psalm 23, I really do. My question for them is, would you know the shepherd of the psalm? Can you say that this Lord is your shepherd? And there are countless thousands who tonight would say, well, no, I don't know the shepherd. I just love the psalm. And David is saying, you got to know the shepherd. You really do. So in conclusion, what is it that we should take from this psalm? Well, I think we need to remember what God's works were. I've said to you in the past, as I'm getting older, I find myself more and more in the Old Testament for my own personal reading. Because it's there that we see very often the power and the wisdom and the grace of God made manifest. That it is that God always comes up trumps for his people. He's never late. And the word that he's given to them, he keeps his word. He always does. And therefore it is that we're called to put our confidence in God. Who's your confidence in tonight? Think of the people this past 2 weeks in Toronto. Their confidence is in Olivia Chow. I don't know if you saw her this past week as she was going to City Hall, and there she is on her bicycle. And she's got all her disciples and their bicycles following her. And basically it is, their confidence is in Olivia. Now, I don't know her. She's maybe a very nice woman. I'm sure she is. But we're called to have confidence in our Creator and our God. Not only that, we're called to walk with him in faithfulness, to be obedient to his law. We can't keep the law. Only Christ, the personification of God's law, has met all the demands. No mere man can keep God's law. And yet it is that we're not, that responsibility isn't taken from us, that with the help of the Spirit of God, that we live lives that speak of the fact that we're sanctified and being sanctified and being conformed more to the image of Christ. And then finally, that we would remember what our ancestors have done and how it was that they failed in their stubbornness and the rebellion against God. Sometimes you read about the children of Israel, especially in terms of the wilderness wanderings and the rebellion, the stubbornness that was exhibited there, and you say to yourself, how could they be like that? How could they be like that when they saw the miracles of God? And yet, are we not so often like that? And it is that we're almost at the point where we're saying like the man, Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief. Psalm 78 is a history lesson. Learn from it and pass it on to your children. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for your word tonight. And we thank you for Asaph and this history that was recorded, not just for the people of his day, but even for us here tonight. And it is that we pray that some of the things that we've considered tonight, that we would take them to heart seriously. We pray that we would live each day with a sense not only of your presence, but indeed of your majesty and your glory. That we would remember that your eye is ever upon us. You're the God who knows the very words that we would speak before they come forth from our lips, and you know the very thoughts that are in our minds on a daily basis. Help us, O Lord, as we would consider the works of your hands and how it is that even the very skies speak of your glory and majesty, that when we see these things, that we might take them to heart. Help us, Lord, when it is that we see the sparrow outside, even in our own backyards, bring to mind your word that even the sparrow, and even the sparrow that falls, that doesn't happen yet in accordance with your will and your desire. And help us, Lord, to see and to know that you're the God who has determined the exact moment of our conception and the exact moment that we must depart this scene of time. And that you're the God who knows the end from the beginning for each one of us. Help us often to think in these things, and particularly when it is that perhaps life seems hard, and to know that in Christ we have a Savior who well understands and well knows. Hear us and accept us in his name. And we ask this with the forgiveness of our sins. Amen.